Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll just start right in the first verse. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we have been considering this 13th verse, and we'll read it again. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, or you are about to die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, last time we got together, we talked about this business of being about to die in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 13. But before we go back there, notice that the word live is used in verse number 13. If you live after or in the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, what does the Scripture have to say about those that are born again concerning their life? Yes, actually, the real life.
Which is the Spirit.
Yes, spiritual life. In other words, the life of the flesh and the life that we have through the new birth in the Spirit are two different things. And this is a warning here once again to nominal Christianity, those that would profess to know God, but they've never been born again. This is not a passage of Scripture that teaches that you can lose your salvation. It's a warning that if you're not born again, then you have to live after the flesh, because that's the only life you have, and if you live that life, you'll die. But if you're born again and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you're not really living in the flesh at all. You're alive in the Spirit, and the body's dead because of sin. We just got done reading that. So, let's read verse number 9 again. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So we cannot consider verse number 13 without verse number 9. Is that abundantly clear? Okay, see what happens if you try to take a verse out of context? You can make it mean something that it doesn't mean. And I'll grant you that the King James is a bit obscure here. Well, if we look at the slide then, once again, we see that the numbered portion at the bottom of the slide, these people are almost persuaded, but they're not born again. They are nominal Christians. They could be very well-meaning. They go to church. They've been baptized. They've got all the credentials except for the one that really counts, and that's the new birth. They are not born again. Now, we left off in point number one last time we got together, so let's look at point number two here. And here's a description of nominal Christianity, and it's in Jude, verse number 12. Let's go and take a look at that. Jude 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And you might think to yourself, well, usually the tares sitting in the pews are not so violently opposed to God and to the cause of Christ as to fit this description. But the truth of the matter is that any human being without Christ would fit this description. Let's look at it a little bit closer. Verse number 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They have no fear of the living God. And because of that, they're clouds without water. Clouds without water. What's that? It's a metaphor, of course. Clouds without water.
Empty and worthless, right?
Yeah, they have the appearance of being a cloud, but a real cloud has water. Isn't that what makes it a cloud? Sure. So they have an appearance of something that they are, in fact, not. Carried about of winds. Carried about of winds. What do you think that means?
With whatever they hear.
Sure. Yes, every new doctrine that blows through, they latch on to that, and they worship at that particular altar for a while until something else comes along, and then they're enamored with that. Anything but the Scriptures. Why would that be?
Because it's the worldly thing
to do. Well, Jesus is saying something in John chapter 8 that comports itself with this. He says something to the Jews. Why can't you understand me? Yes. They had no receptor organism. So they're not carried along by the Scriptures because they can't understand the Scriptures. Oh, they can read them, but they have no spiritual understanding of what the Scriptures teach, and so they latch on to something that they think they can understand, which is somebody's false idea. Maybe about the Scriptures, maybe about who knows what. But verse number 12 goes on. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, this looks a bit convoluted as you read it at first, but if we parse it out, I think it'll make perfect sense. Here's a description of those that are about to die. These are the ones that Paul is warning in Romans chapter 8. If any man have the Spirit and have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his, and they are about to die. Well, what's this business? Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Well, in point number 2 on the slide here, we have some scriptures that we can look at that will explain. Isn't it always best to compare scripture with scripture and allow scripture to explain scripture? So let's do that for a few minutes. Turning to Hebrews chapter 6 then, and verse number 4. Hebrews chapter 6, and verse number 4. 4 through 8. Now, once again, the book of Hebrews is what? It's Paul's call to the Jews to repent. And his call presents so much strong evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Well, in chapter 6 and verse number 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So in verses 7 and 8, we see a comparison here that those that have once tasted good spiritual things and turned away from it are just like the earth when it can bring forth good things when it's dressed, but if it brings forth bad things, those things are rejected and their end is to be burned, the weeds in the garden, if you will. So let's take a closer look at this. Verse number 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Who do you think Paul is talking about in this verse?
The Jews.
Who are, of course. Were they once enlightened? Of course they were. Did they taste of the heavenly gift? Yeah, they certainly did. Were they made partakers of the Holy Ghost? They didn't have the Holy Ghost, but they partake. They certainly did. Did they taste the good word of God? How about the powers of the world to come? They sure did. This is pretty much a description of the entire national life of Israel. But what did they do when their Messiah came? Verse number 6. "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." What does that mean? They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. There's something to think about. And this is really what Paul is warning nominals in Romans chapter 8 about. Those that are about to die, you'd better think this over, because once you've turned away, you can't come back. There's nothing to come back to. What's he saying here? They crucify the Son of God afresh. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. What's being said here? No, not exactly. Do you think that man wants God to save him his way? Or do you think that man wants God to save them God's way? Of course, isn't that the basis of all religion? We're going to worship God the way we want to, not the way that God has said. Well, has Christ been crucified once and for all already? Yes. Well, what if they attempt to crucify him again? Aren't they rejecting what God has done for them and substituting their own religion or their own ideas for what God has done? Does that not put Christ to an open shame? Of course it does. Trees without fruit. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 39. Paul says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now, is Paul an Israelite? Well, he certainly establishes the fact beyond any shadow of doubt that he is indeed an Israelite. Well, who is the we here in verse number 39 then? Yeah, isn't Paul talking about himself, who's an Israelite, and many others? Do you suppose he could be including Peter, James, and John? Well, I think he is too. Were they Israelites? They certainly were. And so he says in verse number 39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." Draw back from what? Yes. It's right in the verse. "But of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Autumn trees without fruit, as Jude puts it. What about the twice dead? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. We haven't talked about the twice dead yet. This looks convoluted until you start comparing Scripture with Scripture, and then you see the enormity of what's being said here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now this is sometimes used to say, well, see, look, you can lose your salvation. The scripture right here says that there are those that have known the holy commandment. Isn't that what it says in verse number 21? But they're like the dog that returns to his own vomit or the sow wallowing in the mire. These are obviously people that have lost their salvation. Considering the context could help here. What do you think? Back up to verse number 17, talking about context. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. Does that sound just a little bit like what we read in the book of Jude just a moment ago? Why, I believe it is. So, wouldn't it be good to find out who the these are in verse number 17, the first word? These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Well, they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servant of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same he is brought in bondage. For, the verse we started with, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Let's carefully read this verse. Is there anything concerning the new birth here? They had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did we read back in the book of Hebrews? They had tasted these things, but they had not embraced them. Well, that's speaking of the Israelites. Who is Peter speaking about here? He's speaking of Christianity, isn't he? And isn't he making exactly the same argument? He certainly is. He's not saying that these were people that were once born again, because I think in verse number 17, he's made that clear. They're wells without water. What's a well without water? Something that looks like a well, but it isn't really a well because it doesn't have water. It looks like a Christian, but it's not a Christian because it doesn't have the new birth. How did they end up like that? Well, they listened to some people that preach false doctrine to them. That's what Peter is saying here. Beware of these false doctrines. They trusted in something other than Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse number 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, not the possession, but the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. How? Because it's better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, not possessed it, but known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. What does that say? What's this holy commandment? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They turned from that. They're professors, but they are not possessors. And what has to be the end of that? But isn't the end of that verse number 17, the mist of darkness reserved forever? Why? Because the old nature is all that they possess. That's all that they can walk in, and that's all that they can live in. And while they have life in this body, in this world at the present time, they don't have eternal life, and they can't have eternal life unless they turn to the holy commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So what's going to happen? Since they have no new nature that they live in? Yes, they're about to die. Now, what's this twice dead? Okay, that's true. But when we consider what we're reading here in 2 Peter, twice dead, plucked up by the roots.
Well, they'll be spiritually dead. They'll be in gloom or darkness.
Yeah. They were born dead, and now they've turned away the only source of life, and so they're twice dead. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's what Peter is teaching here. And then let's go to Matthew chapter 21 and consider this plucked up by the roots business. Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse number 18. Matthew 21 and verse number 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. This is the Lord Jesus. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. When we studied the book of Matthew, we spent quite a little bit of time here. Who remembers what this discourse is really all about?
Isn't the fig tree a representation of Israel?
Yes, it is. Verse number 18, in the morning as he returned into the city, what city? Jerusalem. And he sees a fig tree, the symbol of national Israel, and he finds nothing thereon but leaves only. It's a fig tree. It has leaves on it. But there's no fruit. Is that kind of like a cloud without water? Is that maybe a little bit like a well without water? Verse number 19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it. He didn't just pass by, he came to the fig tree, that symbol of national Israel. And when he gets there, what does he find? Nothing. And what does he say to it? Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently, the fig tree withered away. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. What do you suppose those disciples are thinking as they see this, especially if they're the least bit spiritually minded? Israel is finished. They had their time in the sun. They had their time of opportunity. They refused, and now the fig tree is withered away. Was this both physically and spiritually fulfilled? It's a simple question because it only requires a yes or a no. Yeah, it was. I used the past tense. Of course it was. Physically, when was it fulfilled? In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and Israel was scattered into the nations, and somebody said, oh, well, it's regathered now. Yeah, are they out teaching the nations about Jesus?
And there's
Yes, that's true. But what about the spiritual dimension of it? They failed to teach the nations about God and His plan to save them. So, the fig tree was withered away, plucked up by the roots. But there's more. The disciples see it and they marvel, saying, how soon is this fig tree withered away? Jesus answered, verse number 21, and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith, condition, and doubt not, you shall not only do to this which is done to the fig tree, they are also going to pluck up the fig tree by the roots? In what sense?
By introducing Jesus Christ as the Messiah.
Yes, it's over and against the failure of Israel. Absolutely. These Israelites are going to overthrow both the nation and the religion of Israel. Both are failures. But he doesn't stop there. But he goes on to say, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, considering where they are right now, what do you suppose this mountain is?
I have written down Moriah, where the temple is.
Exactly right. This mountain will be removed and cast into the sea.
Okay.
Didn't Jesus say that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles, the sea of nations? Plucked up by the roots. Pretty serious business. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, the last bullet point on the page then, shall we? Do you think that the Lord Jesus was taking great pleasure in withering the fig tree? Was he an Israelite? Was the Apostle Paul an Israelite? Yes. None of this is done lightly. Matthew chapter 13, then, beginning in verse number 1. A loving warning. Chapter 13, then, beginning in verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What's the import of what Jesus is saying here? Jesus goes out of the house that he was staying in, and he sits by the seaside, and there are great multitudes gathered together unto him. Well, what great multitudes? Pardon?
Israelites.
Yeah, where is Jesus when this happens? What seaside? Geographically.
Galilee?
Yeah, of course. Is it not called Galilee of the Gentiles? So do you suppose this multitude could have included quite a few Gentiles as well as Jews? A whole multitude of people that have heard about the fame of the Lord Jesus? And wouldn't it have been a great inducement for those Gentiles that lived in that region, once they heard of Jesus, to come and find out what he's talking about? Sure. So in verse number 2, these great multitudes gather together, the whole multitude's on the shore, and he starts to speak to them in parables, and he gives forth the parable of the sower. Well, when he explains the parable, what is being sowed? The Word of God.
To everybody.
Yes, to everybody. That's a beautiful thing when you consider that this is in the book of Matthew, which is primarily written to the Jews. Well, when he sows the seeds, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Who are these fowls a picture of? And you could spell that F-O-U-L-S. Sure. Who's behind them, though? The spiritual force. Satan, who opposes the Word of God. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. He's an opposer of the Word of God. He's a liar. When he speaks of lies, it comes from himself. Because he's a liar and the father of it, as we read this morning. So we're not surprised that Satan wants to keep the Word of God from people, but the Word of God is here and personally speaking to the world. Well, now we find out where the seed that wasn't devoured fell. Verse 5, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and withered away. So the Word of God falls into a certain place called a stony place here, where there isn't much earth. Now, this is an agricultural parable, but anybody that's ever planted a few seeds understands this. Ever see a weed growing out of a little pile of dust hidden behind a piece of bark on a tree? What happens when the sun gets on that? It can't sink roots down. It has no deepness of earth. And so as soon as adversity comes, it's killed. It withers away. It can't persevere. What's the spiritual meaning here? Do you suppose these are like the people Jesus is talking about? Or I'm sorry, Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, those that are about to die?
They've heard the word.
Sure. Sure. But there's no deepness there.
There's no interest in making it deep.
No, there is not. Certainly not. And then in verse number 7, some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. Anybody that's failed to weed their garden knows about this too. But spiritually, what's being said here?
To clean out the thorns.
Of course. The thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground. And when they fell into good ground, what's the good ground here? Spiritually. Sure. Yes, those that want to receive the Word of God, the good ground. Well, they bring forth fruit. It's not all the same. Some of it's 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. But they all bring forth fruit. Do you think Jesus said this lovingly?
Yep.
Is he actually exhorting these people? Don't be a stony ground hearer. Don't let thorns jump up just as you're about to receive Christ and choke that out. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but believe to the saving of the soul. Pushing on then to the next slide, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 13. For if you live after the flesh, you're about to die. Time is running out. You don't want to be one of those who, after it's too late, says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. Don't do that. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you're about to die. But if through the Spirit, notice it's through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So who does the mortifying of the deeds of the body?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. That's what Paul had to learn back there in chapter 7. Through the Spirit. So when we look at the first bullet point here, we simply read what Paul discovers in chapter 7. We have no intrinsic power against the desires of the corrupt nature. For that nature is the governor of the flesh. Here you have the dirty little secret. The flesh nature is the governor of the flesh. The new birth did not destroy that nature. It deprived the old nature of its power, but it's still there. And Paul, when he tries to use the old nature to contain the old nature, discovers what? He's powerless to do so. O wretched man that I am. You know, that is so obvious that it's amazing that people constantly miss it. It's called a nature for a reason, because it's a nature. It can't act contrary to itself, or it's not a nature, it's unnatural. Sometimes we let the truth slip and call sodomites perverts, committing crimes against nature. But is that really true?
Not against
them. No, they're acting in accordance with their nature. It would be unnatural for them not to be sodomites. Just like it would be unnatural for a person in the flesh to stop sinning. Doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. The wages of sin is death. There's no specificity of type of sin. The wages of sin is death, and it's the nature of the flesh to sin. That brings up this through the Spirit business then. Second bullet point. Let's read it again. Verse number 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify. Okay, there is a ye here. So there is something of personal volition that's allowed. Second bullet point, ye through the Spirit. Well, what does that not mean? It doesn't mean reformation of the old man. Paul discovers that in Romans chapter 7. But it's the born-again new man. For the old man is incorrigible and has no standing before God. If only we could understand that. Suppose that you were able to clean up your old nature and make it serve God. Would it fall out to your betterment or your gain? No, because you'd be working on a project that God won't accept in the first place. It would be futile. So let's look at Ephesians 4:24. We got three scriptures here to look at, and we're going to run out of time before we consider them all, but let's get started. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 24. Here Paul is saying, "And put ye on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Well, he says before that we need to put off the old man in verse number 22, and then put on the new man. Why? Because the new man has standing before God, but the old man does not. Is there more to it? Sure, of course there is. Verse number 24, "And put you on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So what's the nature of the new man?
Righteousness.
Righteousness and holiness. That's the nature of our new man. That's a beautiful thing. But the fact that Paul says, "And that you put on the new man," does that imply some element of personal volition here?
Yes. Exercising.
Of course. This is another way of saying walk in the Spirit so you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There is some personal volition involved here. And we're going to have to leave that. But we'll come back next time and look at a couple more scriptures that really underscore the fact that the old man is incorrigible and he has no standing before God. The Spirit of God, if you look at the second bullet point again, is the source of the power, but you live the life. You live the life. Because if you didn't live the life, what would be the point of saving you? Did you ever stop and think about that? If all God wanted was angels to sit on clouds and play harps, He wouldn't need you, would He? He loves you for the fact that you're you. An individual. A person. Let's pray.